All right, good morning. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're so delighted that you're here this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 24. Once again, that's Exodus chapter 24. This is God's word. It is spoken to us that we would hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 24 in its totality. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the peoples all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We come knowing that you are holy. More than that, you are holy, holy, holy. And yet, Father, we confess freely this morning that we ourselves are not. We are not holy, let alone holy, holy, holy. And yet, Father, you delight to draw us into your presence. And so we ask this morning that you would teach us more, yet more, about what it means that we can have fellowship with you, and more about how it is that you have given us this opportunity to be with you. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would send the Spirit and that he would give us eyes that we would see you, give us ears that we would hear you, give us hearts that we would receive you and worship you this morning. We ask you to do this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. We're picking up in the middle of where we left off last week. This is one of the great and magnificent moments in all of human history. It's certainly one of the pinnacle moments of the book of Exodus and of the Old Testament as a whole. It's only 18 verses. It flies by when we read it. But it lingers in the minds of Moses. It lingers in the minds of the Israelites. The Psalms continue to bring up this moment and the moments that led up to it and the moments that lead from it. But make no mistake, your Bible would be deeply confusing, almost untenable, were it not for this chapter and the priorities and the promises that are encompassed in this vibrant imagery. I'll remind us, this is the first complete worship service that we see in the Bible. It's surprising to me when I learned that. It should be surprising to all of us. And yet it's true. This is the first full worship service depicted in Scripture. The significance of that is enormous because it gives us a chance to see what are the central elements, what are the intricate parts of worship in a worship service to a holy God. Essentially, we see four parts to this worship service. The first is we see a call to worship, where God's word is declared in such a way that it invokes and recognizes his presence with his people. Second part is the reading of God's word. This was read in such a way that it was not just read and left alone. It was read to be understood, to be explained. This is why the Protestant Reformation hinges so heavily on the concept of the preaching of the Word of God. God's Word must be preached for it to be a church in God's sight and for it to be a true worship service. The third element to this worship service was the confession of faith. The law was read, the commandments of God are summed up in that, and then all these case laws, all these covenantal realities for Israel are presented before them, and they agree. They confess that that is who they are, that is what they are about, and that is what they are bound to. And then lastly, we see the sacramental meal. We see the people of God sprinkled with the blood to cover their sins and draw them in fellowship with God. Call to worship, the reading and proclamation of God's word, the confession of faith, and the celebration of the sacrament are what we see happening here in this worship service. But let us remember the fundamental element of worship. It's meeting with God. It's being drawn close to God. That we might offer praise, certainly, that we might offer a confession of unworthiness, no doubt. But it is being drawn into and having fellowship with God. There is no worship if there is no communion with God. We spent time last week gazing upon these elements, marveling at what it meant that the blood was sprinkled on the people. Verse 8, Moses took the blood that originally was stored in the basins, and he began to sprinkle it or throw it on the people. And he declared, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." As God is cutting a covenant with his people, remember, God does not just make covenant, God cuts a covenant. God does not sign it with a signature. He does not ask us to sign it with a signature. Instead, he seals it. He seals it in blood. And that's what's taking place in this imagery. That's what's taking place in this holy moment. And then beginning today, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's sons, and then 70 of the elders of Israel, all went up. They went up according to what God had declared and commanded way back in verse 1 and 2. In fact, one of the most challenging things to do in the book of Exodus in this series is to figure out how many times Moses is going up and down. Guy was like a stairmaster, right? I'm going up the mountain, I'm going down the mountain, I'm going up the mountain, I'm going down the mountain. Up to God, down to the people, up to God, down to the people. Mediation is tough work. But here, once again, God is drawing these representatives close to him. And then in a verse that should stop us cold in our tracks, we read at the beginning of verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, throughout the centuries, many rabbis, and then eventually many church theologians, come to this verse and they panic. They panic and they literally try and unsay what it claims. They do so sometimes out of a desire to protect Scripture, to protect its authority, as if Scripture needs us to defend it. But they don't like this concept that the people here in this moment could gaze upon the majesty of God. They believe that that should be rightly preserved for heaven. And the work, as they saw it, that was required for this gazing had not occurred yet in human history. So these well-meaning theologians actually retranslate in many eras of Christendom this phrase. The problem is the Hebrew means what it means, says what it says, it claims what it claims, and it could not be more clear. They beheld. They saw. They fixed their gaze upon. There are two words in Hebrew that could have been chosen in this moment. One is a casual glance, a simple observation. Oh, I saw that he was in the room. And then there's a deeper, more profound, almost reverent form of, I fixed my gaze upon him. I observed only him in isolation of everything else. I gazed here. I was looking here. Verse 10 means what it claims to mean. These 70 leaders in Israel, Aaron and his sons and Moses, and we'll soon see that actually Joshua was there too. They saw the pre-incarnate God on the mountaintop. How holy is God? We have Sunday school answers for that question, don't we? How holy is God? He's the thrice holy entity, we might say. He alone in Bible is holy, holy, holy. No one else is even holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. We don't even get one holy, right? Left to ourselves and our own devices. God is holy, holy, holy. But what does that mean? How pure is pure? Many of you have gold on a finger. How pure is the gold on your finger? We have measuring sticks for pureness, do we not? How pure is your gasoline? How many here buy the 87? Anybody buy the 89? You're wasting your money, right? Boy, that 91, that 93, that's some sweet stuff, right? How pure is God? How holy is holy? It fails us to answer, does it not? They saw with their eyes the God of Israel. the one who formed the heavens and formed the earth. The scripture means what it says and says what it means. In fact, they don't even try and describe what God looks like. Watch what they can describe in this moment. There was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. They don't even make an attempt to describe God. Did you catch that? They're just talking about what he walks on. Why? Most likely because they're face down. So all they can see is the pavement under his feet and his feet. Can you withstand the gaze of a holy God? Can you imagine standing before his true brilliance? If you are in Christ, you will one day. Is that good news? If you are united to Christ, then you will one day gaze gloriously, eternally at what they merely peeked at and fell. And they can describe this glorious pavement as glassy, blue, shiny stone, like a sheet of sapphire glass, glorious, radiant. They don't even try to describe God. He's that holy. And watch how uncertain they are in their descriptions. There was under his feet, as it were, like the very heaven for clearness. They can't say, oh, it was like sapphire pavement, clearly, totally, absolutely. Sapphire pavement, that's what it was. Gold rimmed, they can't describe it that way. They have to say, well, in beholding this, it was sort of like, it was kind of near this. It was a little bit like that. How glorious is glory, right? We lack a vocabulary and a toolkit to describe accurately and perfectly all that they're gazing upon in this glimpse, this fixed gaze for a fleeting moment. And then we should marvel all the more at verse 11. And God did not lay his hand on them. Huh? They were doing that which shouldn't be done, we would say. That's why all these theologians are trying to protect them. Because if Moses really gazed at God, death is all that should happen. If these guys really see the glory of God and are separated from Christ, then instant death should occur. Because they can't withstand the voltage of beauty. It would explode their transformer. You with me? So why didn't they explode? Why didn't they spontaneously combust? What prevents imminent and immediate death? We got to read back up, right? It was the blood. It was the blood that covered them. You get it? The claim of Christianity that there's only salvation in the Jesus Christ is made because it's only by his blood that sin can be forgiven. We spent a lot of time on that last week. And if you didn't hear that message, today might not make full sense without it. But forgiveness comes by virtue, by means of the blood of the Lamb. And if you are united with the blood, then your sins are washed and clean are you, made by him. They beheld the glory of God and lived. That's the marvel of this moment. And if we listen to this very carefully, it rips out the foundation of all dispensational theology. Because it means that they do have real union with the Christ who will come and will die. That the covenant is not delayed until it's fulfilled in human history. That's what he means in Romans 3 when he said, when he talks about the forbearance, this ultimate patience of God, where he passes over former sins, not counting them against man. Who? Moses and Aaron and Abihu and David and all the rest of the believers throughout the Old Testament. God's not waiting in anticipation of Christ coming, wondering if it'll work or not. The gospel was never in doubt in the mind of the Holy Triune God. It should never be in doubt in our minds either. And where it is, there's forgiveness by the blood of the Lamb who died. That's why we should draw near to God. That's why the Hebrew author, who's going so rabidly after this thought, comes to the conclusion that we should boldly go. Not just we get to go, not just we should occasionally visit, but we should triumphantly, victoriously march into the throne room of God, knowing we belong, knowing by the blood we belong, and glory and worship with God forever and ever and ever and ever. We don't have to wait for glory to go. We get to go when we're united to Christ in the sprinkling of his blood that covers and washes away our sin. Those theologians who seek to protect Scripture pervert it when they change what it says, when they neglect what it means. God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. That should surprise us. It should shock us. And it should lead us to a greater sense of delight that God draws us to worship him. He draws us into his presence. Not only did they see him, not only did they fall prostrate before him, I'm imagining, but he didn't hurt them, these chief men of the people of Israel. In fact, verse 11 goes on to declare it again, that they beheld God and then ate and drank with him. Right, huh? Excuse me? Pardon me? What? They fellowshiped together. In fact, we know this. Right? There's an American holiday that images the reality of the importance of table fellowship, right? We call it what? Thanksgiving. And in fact, if you were to think about all the traditions you have in all your major holidays, they usually are about bringing family and friends together over a what? Yeah. Fellowship is very much breaking bread together, yes? Where do you think we get that from? In fact, if you were to walk through Scripture, you will see many significant moments hinge around table fellowship. The Lord's Supper is instituted where? A table fellowship with Jesus and his disciples on the eve of the crucifixion. And this is the verse he's quoting. Jesus is quoting verse 8. Behold the blood of my covenant. Right here, Moses is saying the blood of the covenant. This covenant of grace that we see beginning with Abraham and moving forward. No, beginning with Adam after the fall and moving forward to its fulfillment in Christ, in the inauguration of the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah, and ultimately will be consummated on his return, which ushers in the judgment and then glory. They ate and drank in the presence of a holy God and were unharmed. It's only by the blood. Now, if we take Hebrews 10 seriously, the blood of bulls and goats can't accomplish this, right? There's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sins. But it's used as a marker, a sign, not a signature, a sign that points ahead to what Christ would do. So when Christ dies on the cross, David has union with that. Moses has union with that. Abraham has union with that. You and I and Peter and Paul, we have union, representatarian union with Christ's death on the cross. It's a historical union. When Christ dies on the cross, he does so for us. That's union language. He dies for us. We're united with him there. And it's also the justification for why God passes over all those centuries of sinful man when the atonement has not yet come in history. Because the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, all these offerings, they're pointing ahead to the reality of Christ coming himself. And then if we look to Revelation 19, glory and heaven itself are described as a banquet, a giant festival feast to the Lamb who was slain, to Christ. Heaven is described as an ongoing glorious meal where God's people are gathered together and feast and eat and drink with God. It should lead us to marvel at the awesomeness of that concept. If you are in Christ, if you're united with Jesus Christ, you will one day be where they are. For the same reason that they were, that they're covered by the blood of Christ, takes away sin. Verse 12, the Lord says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets, plural, of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. Do not confuse verse 12 with verse 3. Verse 3 says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. In verse 3, there's a delineation between the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, all those case laws we study for all those weeks that come as application of the Ten Commandments. That's not what is written on the stone tablets that Moses gets, as we see it in verse 12. Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. The Ten Commandments are fit on the stone itself. The Book of the Covenant wouldn't fit on a tablet that Moses will later carry down the mountain. In fact, if you're paying attention, this situation has to happen twice. Because Moses destroys the first set of tablets. That's a preview for what's coming in Exodus 32. You'll have to wait. Verse 13, so Moses rose with his assistant Joshua. The word assistant there also means minister. How does Joshua learn to be a leader for Israel? He's with Moses as Moses does it. He understudies him. He's discipled by him. Secular term we often use is mentor, right? He's mentored in leadership by Moses. And so here Joshua is on the scene. So God invites Moses to come up and Joshua is going to go with him. Is this right or wrong? It's right. Moses is the head. He's the invitee. Joshua comes as a way of learning the job. Moses goes up the mountain of God, up into the mountain of God. And he says to the elders, wait here for us. Catch the plural. Who's going up? Moses and Joshua are going up. Says to the elders, wait for us. until we return to you, double plural, us and we. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. What's Moses doing? Moses knows that he's going up the mountain and it's going to take a while. This is not an hour trip. This is not a daily trip. He's going to go up and he's going to spend time with God. We find out at the end of this section, he spends 40 days and 40 nights. So what does Moses do as a good leader? He names who's in charge. Who does he pick? He picks the two guys who held his hands up as Joshua and the others fought the battle below. He's looking for spiritual maturity to install in leadership. Is it going to turn out to be a good choice? No. More on that when we get there. The idea here is simple, though. Moses knows that his office of leadership needs to be filled because he's going away. So as he goes away, he installs Aaron and Hur and goes up with Joshua to go meet with God. Whoever has a dispute, he's thinking in terms of judicial function, Aaron and Hur are the high court now. Makes sense. Verse 15, then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The glory of God covers the mountain, envelops it like a cloud. What would that have been like to see? In fact, we have other descriptions in Exodus. Do you remember? It was like fire on the mountain. Do you remember? All the smoke billowing up and the lightning flashes and crashes. This was a terrifying place to view before God gave the Ten Commandments. Thoroughly terrifying. So much so that the people are like, can God just stop talking to us, please? And they run away. And they gather on the other side of the area. I don't want to be near that mountain. God's holy, I'm not, let's bolt. Moses is beholding the same sight, but his language and his vocabulary change. He now sees it as brilliant. The cloud is still covering the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Moses sees what Israel sees, and he marches further up and further in to the majestic presence God. Why is this matter? Matters huge. First, God's glory is not something we give him. You got to hear that. I'm so sick of this language in this Christianized culture. Oh, just give glory to God. Just give God glory. Let's have a clap offering tonight. Give God some glory. Really? Shouldn't we marvel that God bestowed glory on us? That God invites us into his glory? Glory is not a commodity that we create and give to him. Make that absolutely clear in your minds. God's glory is something that existed before stars did. God's glory is something that is the projection of his nature, his character, his brilliance and worthiness. It doesn't come from us. It comes to us. And we should be in awe every time it does. God's glory is not a commodity. Listen to the way the Westminster Confession of Faith says this. In the chapter on the Trinity, real early on, he says this. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to him are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he himself pleases. Moses is invited into an experience of the glory of God. Moses does not give glory to God. You catch it? It means that when we worship, we're being drawn into something that has eternally existed. It's not increasing because of our presence. We are decreasing because of its presence in us, around us, through us. And that's what we need, friends. We don't need the glory of God to be something that we generate. We need the glory of God to be something that transforms us, that renovates us, that makes us more and more like God, not giving God more and more and more. He's already sufficient. More than that, he's already glorious and majestic. We need him. He does not need us. He was complete and happy before he ever created the world or us in it. We don't complete him. He completes us. He changes us. We don't add to his glory. We are invited to experience his glory. And that's what we do as we are drawn into this intimate and deep fellowship that we have with God. Why is this important? I'll say it this way. It's essential for us to understand this, or we think we're bringing something we're not, which leads us to think we deserve something we don't, which leads us to rob him of a glory that's uniquely his, that he freely shares upon us, gives to us in union with Christ. We don't have to steal it. It's free. But when we possess it, it's not ours, as if it's no longer Christ. It remains Christ. It's we who move, not him. Certainly not his righteousness. So we don't have to run when we encounter the holiness of God. When we gaze upon this consuming fire on the mountain, all of our flesh will cry out, run and fall and drop and go. And Christ bids us come and come and come. When we see the holiness of God, we do not need to retreat because we're unworthy. He knows we're unworthy. That's why he gave us the blood. When we sing songs about how holy God is, we don't need to be filled with shame and fear and doubt. We need to be filled with faith and hope and joy, because the power of the blood is more than enough to scrub us clean and send us home to eat, home to drink, home to worship and be with God in his brilliance, in his radiance. That's what we were designed and created to do. We don't give God something he lacks. We worship him because we lack. Because we have nothing to bring. We have nothing to offer. That's why the scripture rings over and over and over that God bids that we come. We cannot worship him from afar. We worship in his presence. We worship with him. him. So have confidence, brother. Have confidence, sister, that if you are in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, then go, flee, run, dive into the lap and waiting arms of the one who loved you, died you, and bids you come. It is we who move. He remains. It is we who come. It is he who remains. And the glory of God shone on the mountain will envelop and consume all wickedness and leave you whole and make you holy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we marvel that you draw us near. We marvel this morning that you would bring us close. And so we pray this morning that you would sear on our hearts, your law and all its demands. We pray this morning that you would move upon us, that we would believe. That we would believe that you have done all that is necessary to draw us close. That we would believe this morning that you have completed the work you claimed to have completed when you breathed your last and sighed, "It is finished." Father, we know and believe this morning that you have done what you said you would do. We know and confess freely this morning that you are the Christ, that we have hope and refuge in no one else, that we have salvation in no one or no thing else, that you and you alone have saved by means of your blood. So cover us in the blood of Christ. And bid us come. Bid us come that we would worship and fellowship and sing to you, that we would lay prostrate before you, that we would dive in your lap, that we would dance in your presence, that we would sing all the days of our life, and that we would truly find our name on the place tag in the Lamb's feast of glory. And it is only because of who you are, not because of who we are. It is because of what you have done, not what we give, not what we offer. We offer you nothing, nothing. Broke, empty, rotten, we come. Because you and you alone have done all, secured all, delivered all, and brought us home. We praise you for being the mighty Savior that you are. We rest in you. We trust in you. We confess this joyfully and freely this morning, and all God's people agree. Amen.